For our reading from the Word of God this evening, we're turning to Paul's first letter to Timothy, continuing our studies in that first book, turning now to chapter 4. We'll be considering verses 11 to 13 later in the service, but we'll read the whole of this fourth chapter again. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And of this, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in love, in life, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. May the Lord be pleased to bless this portion of his inspired word to our hearts. In returning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, we are looking at this letter and we're reminded of Paul's concern for Timothy as he was taking up responsibility of pastoring and leading the churches at Ephesus. Now, we'll read again the verses 11 to 13, which we're considering tonight. Paul says, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Now, we've noticed in this fourth chapter at verse 6 what it is to be a good minister. It was important for Timothy then to preach the word of God. That's how we would evaluate whether someone is a good minister. And if we're looking for someone to carry the baton into the remaining years of this 21st century here, when a good minister is someone who will preach the word of God. But there was also something else which was as important in verse 7 of this fourth chapter. And that was that Timothy was encouraged to train himself to be godly. How then can that be assessed? Well, surely a godly minister will practice the word that he preaches in his daily life and in his relationships with others. And so, because this is such an important matter, the Apostle Paul returns to it again, having encouraged Paul. Paul encourages Timothy not to pay attention to godless myths and old wives' tales, and to know that trustworthy saying that there is a living God who is the Saviour of all men, that is, especially of those who believe. The Apostle Paul goes over these two essential themes again. In verses 11 and 13, we see him touch upon the subject of being the good minister as far as the preaching and how we should conduct a public service. And then in verse 12, that emphasis upon being a godly minister as well. Now, we begin by looking at verse 11, noticing the two verbs, command and teach, these things. These two verbs are continuous, a tense, a continuous tense. So we could read continue to command, continue to teach. So this is not something that you begin to do to become recognized as a preacher. So that you perhaps show you have a grasp of the scripture, you know the difference between the Old Testament books and the New Testament books, you have some understanding of progression in Revelation. Perhaps what we see in the Old Testament is pointing forward, the New Testament in one sense points back to the central person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's an understanding. And this is recognized, this is observed, this is listened to in the preaching as people pay attention. And you become in that measure then someone who is competent to handle the word of God. But at that point, when you reach such a point, you then, a difficulty and a temptation is to think that you've reached that point of being considered able to rightly handle the word of God. And the danger then is to perhaps include more personal anecdotes, because you see you've lived a life and it's been an interesting life as far as you're concerned, and you feel you want to share that life and the places you've been and perhaps the direction God has given you. And basically your sermon can be nothing more than a personal introspective experience of what God means to you, and you put it across, giving the impression that you're on this higher level, almost as if you're looking down on everyone else, because in one sense the pulpit is higher than the pews, and in one sense the impression can be given that everyone sitting in the congregation looks up. And there's a danger in that. And this is what the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy of immediately here. You never reach a point where you can begin to include more personal anecdotes and your own thoughts about a variety of different subjects. No, there is to be a persistence. That's the continuing tense of these verbs. Of keeping on commanding, keeping on teaching the word of God. Now, having done that, we turn then to verse 13, where the Apostle Paul outlines and mentions three specific matters that must be constantly given attention to. And we're going to spend some time looking at those three to begin with, and then we're going to look at the five characteristics that are outlined in verse 12 that speak of the godly minister. We begin by noticing the word translated reading in the Authorized Version. Here in the NIV is translated as public reading. So, Paul encourages Timothy to give attention or to give attendance or to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture. This doesn't mean that personal study is not required. In the second letter to Timothy, which were written a couple of years later, Paul mentions some items that he requires to be brought to him. To Timothy, chapter 4, verse 13, he mentions a cloak that he left at Troas. He also mentions my scrolls, obviously writing material, letters he was writing, epistles he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. But also as well as mention his cloak, mention his scrolls, also the parchments. Well, that was reading material. The scrolls was his writing material. The parchments was his reading material. Where is Paul? He's in prison. So, although perhaps he could read out loud in front of the guards who were around him, this reading would not be the public reading of the scripture which is mentioned here in this verse. The public reading of Scripture, then, to which Paul is referring Timothy to here, was important because of two essential matters. Firstly, not everyone who attended meetings could read for themselves. And that was true, perhaps, of our own nation some hundreds of years ago. So people, not everyone could read, and therefore to have it read out to them was quite important. The second reason was that not everyone possessed a copy of the Scripture. It's only, you think, probably the last 150, 200 years that copies of the Scripture have been available. Before that, at the time of the Tudors, you'd go into a church and you'd have the chained Bible. It was there, chained, because in case someone might take it. And it was there, open for anyone who was able to read to come and read the Scriptures. But not everybody had a copy of the Scriptures for themselves. How interesting, then, it is to look back on the order of a service, a liturgy, we might call it, with regards to the synagogue. In the synagogue service, there would be two readings of Scripture. One from the book of the law, and then the other from the writings or the prophets. And we also recall that the songs that were being sung would be songs from the book of Psalms. So if we think about it, the whole of the service really was centered around the Word of God. There was a reading from the law, the five books of Moses, a reading from perhaps the wisdom literature, or perhaps one of the prophets, the major prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, or one of the minor prophets from Daniel through to Malachi. Now, we remember in our studies of the Gospel of Luke, which we're looking through in the morning, we've already noticed what Jesus did when he arrived at the synagogue at Nazareth. The service was taking place, and Jesus read from Isaiah chapter of Isaiah with regards to the messianic prophecy. And it became the custom then for individuals to read the Scriptures in these public meetings. It also then, that led on, that sort of outline in terms of the synagogue service of two readings of Scripture, led on then to that custom in the early church to again to have a portion of the Old Testament Scripture read, as well as a portion of the New Testament Scripture read out. And that also as well would include the letters that the apostles were then still in the process of writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, before what we call the canon or the rule of Scripture was closed. Consider for a moment verses found in Colossians chapter 4, as Paul is concluding his remarks. Colossians 4 verse 16 reads as like this. After this letter, the Colossian letter, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and that you, in turn, read the letter from Laodicea. Now, it's accepted that the letter of Paul to the Laodicean church is not extant. It's not with us today. But what we have from this verse is that the reading publicly of such letters was known. And also, apostolic communications was a reality in the early church, and they were reading Paul's letters alongside the Old Testament Scriptures and the Gospels as they eventually became known as well. And that public reading of Scripture was something to be given time to. It does not seem that it had to be committed to memory in full, but it was to be read aloud with understanding. Now we come to an important point then, with regards to anyone who would seek to occupy this pulpit. We think of Ezra. After the return from exile in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, we're informed of a time when the law of God was read in public. Read before the people. It was the Levites, we read, who were doing this. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 7. This is what we read there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear. That is, reading it with meaning. Some say translating it, the different languages perhaps. So having read it perhaps in Hebrew, translating it into Aramaic perhaps, or even perhaps another language of the people who had gathered, returned from exile. But giving it and reading it and doing so, making it clear in terms of reading with meaning, reading with the necessary pauses, reading with understanding. Now, it's a telling thing then about anyone who would seek to be a pastor of a church or a leader of a Christian fellowship when the reading of Scripture is omitted. This thought, well, everybody has a copy of the Bible today. I just put up a little reference now. I put up a passage of Scripture. You can read it when you get home. Because we've got other things to do in the service this morning. And that's there just for a reference if you fancy it. Travesty. Travesty. Or where perhaps everyone is asked to read together as a congregation some verses of Scripture off the board or off the screen. And that substitutes for the reading, the public reading of the Scripture. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong in us reading together a few verses from a psalm or a passage of Scripture together. That's acceptable. But that's never the substitute for the public reading of the Scriptures. Especially perhaps if that reading of a few verses takes less than a minute. And it's almost as if then the box is ticked, well, we had a little bit of a reading of the Scripture. Let's move on now to the other things. Neither should anyone be asked to read a passage of Scripture last minute. There should be time for it to be considered in advance, to be read then so that it can be read with meaning and understanding. And certainly as we are listening to those who come to preach, you will have an awareness as to whether, although perhaps a text is being expounded, there is a sense where perhaps in the week the passage has been looked at, the passage has been understood, the passage, the sense of in which, in the direction in which it's travelling, that the person understands that and so reads it with meaning and understanding. There is something very powerful about the reading aloud of Scripture. It's often commended, first of all, privately. It certainly is a helper if perhaps you're either up early in the morning and you feel that you've got up a little bit early to make sure you've got time and yet you are nodding. Well, to read out loud keeps you awake. It's certainly the case perhaps in the night, providing you don't shout it out loud enough to keep everyone else awake. It can be commended then for private use in that regard. But it's also been a blessing alongside a hospital bed or at a home, holding someone's hand in a time of trouble, and we're reading the verses. Well, we know the passage, but we're reading this passage together, and it's almost as if there is a power in the Word of God that comes to meet us at that point. And this is what the Apostle Paul then is referring to with this weapon. For what, that's what it is. It's a staff, it's a rod, but it's also a weapon that a minister of the gospel can use and bring into certain circumstances where there's darkness, where there's doubt, where there's fear, where there's hate. Passages of Scripture can be referred to. I can remember certain passages that I was pointed to with regards to a difficult situation perhaps in a home where there might be some spiritual circumstances taking place of a darker nature. Given particular passages to go into that home and to declare and read out loud in that circumstances and to cause that sense of peace to come upon the home. But notice the other two also, the other two important matters that are mentioned here in verse 13. We read this, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. I'm going to read you now a few sentences from Justin Martyr's First Apology, as it's called, which was written in the middle of the second century. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read. As long as time permits. And then, when the reader has finished, the president, or the main speaker. The president speaks, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these good things. And what we can see there, that's a description of a practice in the early church. Well, we see that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is referring to here in this verse. There is the reading of Scripture, and then there is the preaching or the exhorting, and there is also then the teaching or giving instruction. And these three then are bound up together. And this basically, this verse is the origin of the sermon. There's to be a public reading of Scripture, and then out of that public reading of Scripture, there's to be an exposition, there's to be an application, there's to be instruction. It's the unpacking of what has already been read. An application of it to the individual, or perhaps to the present circumstances of the fellowship that is being addressed. It arises out of what then has clearly, and we understand this, clearly been taught and spoken about in the past. What has already been read. Therefore, we can call it an exposition. And we are looking for someone who will be an expositor of the Word of God. Expository preaching. So you're taking a book or you're taking a passage and you're looking through it carefully together. And you're making certain points, a way of instruction, helping us to understand perhaps some of the aspects of what is being said, and then how it applies and how it relates to individual, family, and also church life. The lessons are to be drawn from the passage already read aloud. Now, this is important because it's possible, and it has happened in the past, that someone just takes a text out of nowhere, and on that one text, they hang their sermon. Without any reference to the context, without any reference to the verse before or to the verse after, and they go off on one, we could say. They've got one word, faith. Off they go, faith. All the thoughts they've had about faith, faith. But in the context, there may be a specific way in which that word faith is being applied. And that's the teaching, that's the exposition that's needed, and that's why there has to be given attention to the public reading of the word in preparation, and then preaching and exposition. And it's a lot easier to take a word and to tell people all that you know about it. Almost like a minute to talk about a certain subject where we have on the radio program. It's easier to do that than to actually study the context and to bring out from the Scripture what is being taught. We dare not tamper with this obvious connection. Now, Acts chapter 13, verse 16 also sees Paul being asked after the reading of the law and the prophets to give a message of encouragement. And that's exactly what Paul did in that context there in Acts. Now, if preaching then is relegated to nothing more than a few remarks unrelated to any scriptures that have been read, then it's a step in the wrong direction from what is obviously mentioned here. So we can see that it's not only a note of warning to Timothy, but it becomes for us now, here in the 21st century, seeking to live according to evangelical truth, to understand what should be included in a public service. And we have to hold on to that, because there are those who are saying, no, you see, that there needs to be a change. There needs to be a much more of a relaxed atmosphere. There needs to be perhaps a couple of stories, a bit of entertainment, something on the screen. Well, we understand all that might serve with regards to it, but it's certainly not the substitute for it. Now, having said that, let's turn then briefly this evening, finally, to verse 12, and to look at these five characteristics. We've looked at the good minister, who then is reading the scriptures, preaching and expounding and explaining and informing. But also then, this equal balance, equal emphasis upon being not only a good minister, but verse 12 talks about being a godly minister. How important this is. This is what we should be looking out for. Now, we're not looking for the perfect, as we've said. We're not looking for the perfect. There are no angels. There are no saints in that strict sense with a capital S. But verse 12 has caused much discussion. We read it together there. We read, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. What age was Timothy when Paul was writing to him? What was understood by young in the context here? Well, we know that the letter was written in 65 AD, and that 14 years had passed since Paul's second missionary journey, including Lystra, where he had taken Timothy along with him. You read of that in Acts chapter 16, verse 3. 14 years have passed. So in one sense, Timothy has been a co-worker, a fellow labourer with the Apostle Paul for 14 years. Now, that's quite a substantial period of time to be sitting alongside or to be travelling with and involved in meetings with someone who has come to an understanding of the revelation of Scripture. And as you hear him preach, the manner in which he preaches, the manner in which he speaks of Christ and glorifies him and talks of him, and the way he suffers and travels, you get some idea of what it's like to be a good minister and a godly minister. So in one sense, the apprenticeship experience has certainly been Timothy's experience. So let's say perhaps if Timothy was 20 years of age when he began travelling with Paul, that would take him to 34. Well, are those who say, well, see, 34, you can't say it's young. 70 years, you're middle-aged nearly, 1 year to go, and you're at the tipping point, aren't you? But we must remember that Paul is at this stage imprisoned, unable to be present to lead and to pastor and to teach what some think are not one small church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a city, and there were churches and fellowships in and around the city of Ephesus. It could have been a multitude of churches and fellowships that were meeting. In one sense, there's an oversight here over and above one small company. And obviously, Paul was in that position to be able to help and to establish and encourage those churches. But as a result of circumstances, Paul is imprisoned. And Timothy's been left there holding things together. Wasn't that what we read, at the very beginning? Look at verse 13 then, that tells us here. This is what Paul is saying. Until I come. Timothy, this is what you're to do now. Until I come. When I'm released, when I'm out of this prison, I will return. And I will take up that function and that role, which he was obviously fulfilling before. But until I come, this is the interim now. And of course, the problem was that perhaps some in the church looked at Timothy and thought, well, you know, he's still under 40 years of age. That really would be a sort of limit on this Greek word here. Anyone under 40 years of age could still be considered as young rather than being old or being elder. You have to have a bit of grey hair in your beard before you can take on such responsibilities and duties. Well, Timothy was not too young to begin learning ministry principles. He had certainly begun that a lot earlier, 14 years earlier, or attending with Paul as a co-worker. But because of the imprisonment, it had fallen out, that Timothy now was to undertake these duties, and he felt his inadequacy to do so. So Paul is writing to him to encourage him. It's a wonderful attitude to have. Oh, if you had a younger man coming and standing in the pulpit here and telling you, look, there's nothing you need to tell me. I'm completely ready for this. I've got no difficulties at all. I'm taking the church forward. You'd be thinking, wait a minute. Where's the sense of inadequacy? Where's the sense of dependence upon God? Well, Timothy certainly had that. So Paul's words here is basically this. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are still, in that measure, young. But live your life in such a way that they will look up to you. Don't let them look down on you because you're young. Let them look up to you because of the manner of life that you're living. So in one sense, your age doesn't become such an important issue. The Greek word there for young then can refer to anyone under 40 years of age. And although wisdom doesn't come with experience, it should not preclude someone who has already begun to show promise in these things. Now what Paul is saying in verse 12 is don't let anyone look down on you, but by enabling everyone to be able to look up to you, set an example. Now this is best done then not only by preaching faithfully, which he's already touched upon, but by not being heavy-handed. You see, this is the difficulty perhaps with a first pastorate. A young man can come in. He's a bit like the king, Rehoboam. And he's taken over from his father, Solomon. And he's in position of authority now. And he's a young man with and he's throwing his weight around a little bit. And people come to discuss the hard and difficult times they've had under Solomon's reign. And he doesn't take the advice of the older men. He takes the advice of his compatriots, the men the same age of him. And as a result of that, he comes back and the way he speaks, he alienates himself from the tribes of Israel. And as a result of that, there is a division of the kingdom. Now, that can happen with regards to the principle of a fellowship. Someone comes along and they're heavy-handed. Yeah, yes, they're young and they're inexperienced, but what they tend to do is to pull rank, you see. Ah, well, I'm now ordained. I'm the pastor of the church. Well, again, it can create problems and difficulties. It shouldn't do, but we need to highlight this point in advance of anything beginning to emerge. Throwing one's weight around them. But the way to deal with it is by living out personally the details that are being referred to in the exhortations and teachings that are regularly given to the congregation. A danger of a young man in ministry then is to pull rank, to claim to be above the membership or the eldership. But it's important to remember, always a co-worker, always a fellow labourer. That's always the best way to approach the call to ministry. Paul encourages Timothy to live out the Christian life before the Christians at Ephesus. And you can see this outworking of the gospel of grace in a person's life. Then if you do see that, then you're able to receive the message that God gives through them. Even if that message is at some time seems severe, seems challenging, seems hard. You know that person who is saying that is himself, has preached that to himself, and that applies to him as well in the circumstances that he is facing. And Paul then goes on to speak about the whole life in these five words, and we consider them briefly now. Speech, personal conversation, inquiry, how you come about information, how you seek it out, exhortation in terms of advice and challenge or the way you deal with these things. Well, speech is very important. Let our speech be seasoned with grace. Paul says, Timothy, if you'll do that in your dealings and the way you speak, well, then although they might consider you young, they'll realize there's a sense of growing maturity in you. You won't always get it right, but they'll see that, there's the words that you speak, they're tempered, they're thought out. They're not harsh, they're not hurtful. They're not bringing somebody down for in a public position. And going on from that, he speaks about in life. Well, scholars are considering that as general conduct. It's your speech, but it's also your behaviour, your conduct, your daily habits, your ways of dealing with people. You know, if you're not getting on with someone, or perhaps you've had a difficulty, well, what do? You think, right, well, you snub them for 2 or 3 days now, just to let them know that they've upset you. Oh, you must carry on. You must keep your arms open wide. You must keep your heart open wide. You must still be willing to receive and to embrace. And Paul says, Timothy, you do that, and you'll win them over. Although they think you're young, you'll win them over. The third word here, in love. Interesting, this points to a leader now who has personal attachment to those to whom he's ministering. There is here then a genuine interest and concern for them. So in one sense, he's following up, he's asking the questions on the door. They're not big questions, but in one sense you think, oh, he'd remember that. Remember, that's where I was last. And in one sense, it gives you an idea that you're in his thoughts, you're in his mind. And in one sense, he's with you. And in one sense, you can begin to share some of the difficulties and problems. And you'll know that there's, in one sense, in love, there's a sense of confidentiality about it. And he may not always get everything exactly right, as we've said, but there's no doubt about the direction he's travelling in. He's involved, he's interested, he's concerned. Now, one of the difficulties that any fellowship has when someone begins a pastorate is, well, how long are they going to be here for? Are we but a stepping stone onto something greater for them? You know, are they going to be perhaps just teething with us, learning how to do things the wrong way before they move on to somewhere else where they will learn how to do it the right way? I mean, what are we involved in? What are we taking on here? But if you have that assurance that all being well, except for health issues perhaps, or some major catastrophe in his life, he's here for the long run in love. And Paul is like saying that to Timothy. If you can let them know that, Timothy, you'll win them over and your age won't be an issue. And then the fourth word is in faith. Again, commentators have said that if love deals with relationships on the horizontal level between ourselves and the fellowship and the other fellow elders and those perhaps who are thinking he's a little bit too young, then this point of in faith deals more with a vertical relationship. That you begin to see this vertical aspect in this individual. That others perhaps have noticed a personal devotion to God in Christ. There's a looking to the Lord alone in his moment of crisis. You see, it's all right to preach and then perhaps to say to someone, now, the Lord is our refuge and help, a very present help in time of trouble, and informing people and in telling them to do that. But then when they have loved ones in hospital, when they themselves are unwell, well, what are they? Oh, I don't want any visitors. No, I don't want anybody reading the Bible to me. No, there's a sense of dependence, a sense of looking to him. What he's asked people, other people to do, he himself is doing it. So it's in faith. You see a faith working out. A dependence upon the Lord God for help and direction and guidance in leading not only the flock, but also then in his own personal life. And the last word in purity, that's an emphasis upon a clear conformity to the way of living according to the law of God, the standards of godly behavior. Not only in the services, but it's also in the daily associations with various groupings, which Paul will go on to speak about in the beginning of chapter 5, advice of how to speak to widows and elders and slaves and those perhaps involved in different relationships in the Christian family context. So if we think about this another way, what Paul is doing here with Timothy is a similar thing that the Apostle John kept emphasizing in that first letter that we studied some time ago now. Basically saying what we believe is important and how we behave is just as important. It is of no lasting benefit if someone seems to be a good preacher but is not a godly man at the same time. Eventually, you see, if that's not the case, if you're not a good preacher and a godly man, a godly minister, eventually what will happen is the wheels will come off the vehicle. And that's what has happened in times past. It's either a slow puncture or it's a blowout. But it leads to a very difficult journey for those who have been travelling in the same vehicle with them. And therefore we must be very concerned, very involved, very sensitive to the Spirit and the voice of God as we hear young men coming along to preach before us. And we're looking not only for a good preacher, but we're looking for a godly minister as well. A man who's, we know the traveller, the direction of his life. He's not perfect, he's. We'll consider this, there's a sense of he's progressing. This is what Paul goes on to say at these closing verses. There's to be progression in this. We have to accept that. But what we need to be looking for then in any prospective candidate should also be evident in our own lives as well. What we believe and how we behave. May God bless his word to our hearts as we've continued to consider some of those important characteristics of a replacement minister in this context of Paul and Timothy at Ephesus.